John chapter 8. We're going to continue our study in John 8. Last week, we looked at Jesus and his confrontation with the Pharisees over the woman that had been caught in adultery and how he handled that. We're going to go back and read through that. But throughout the rest of chapter 8, the dialogue and the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees intensifies. And as we go through the chapter, it gets more and more intense. And it's very interesting. So if you haven't read chapter 8, we're going to only cover maybe 15 verses today. But if you haven't read chapter 8, read through the rest of the chapter. And we'll be off a couple of weeks. Bill Malacy is going to come share with you next week. And then the following week is Easter, so I'll probably do an Easter study. But a couple weeks from now, we'll be back into chapter 8. So be reading through it, because it's a fascinating chapter. And the dialogue that goes back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees is just pretty amazing. It's one of the coolest chapters in the New Testament. But for us to understand all the implications that are going on here, we kind of have to think like the Jewish people and the Jewish scholars to be able to understand exactly what Jesus was telling them. And so we'll take a look at some of that this morning. But let's go back to verse 1 and get a running start. We're actually going to start the study in verse 12, but we'll read through the first 11 verses. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This was right after the Feast of Tabernacles that had taken place in chapter 7. Now, early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and they set her in the midst. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Yeah, as we've said before, as we looked at in the previous chapters, Jesus already had them aggravated at him. And what they were looking for was something that they could finally accuse him of that would stick and would turn the people against him, and that the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, would be able to convict him of something that they could finally put him to death. Blasphemy or something, you know, teaching against the law of Moses, something that they could get him with. And so they bring this woman. The law says if a man and a woman are caught in adultery, they should be stoned. Interestingly enough, they just bring the woman. They let the guy go. But they set this up to trap Jesus. And so if he says, well, the law says she should be stoned, so stone her. Well, he's been known as the friend of sinners. And so now he's saying stone her because she's a sinner. So that's going to turn the people against him if he goes in that direction. If he says, well, you know, she shouldn't really be stoned, then he's going against the law of Moses, and then they can drag him in as a false teacher and a blasphemer. And so they're trying to trap him. And so Jesus doesn't say anything. He turns it around on them. Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, you know, they're pressing him. So what do you say? Moses said this. What do you say? He raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at first." The law of Moses also said that the accusers were the ones to throw the first stone. So Jesus said, okay, if you want to put her to death, then you've got to be the ones that will fulfill the law of Moses, and you've got to throw the first stone. But before you do that, consider this. He who is without sin, he who has not violated the law of Moses, you're the one that gets to throw the first stone. And then he stoops down and starts to write on the ground again. And there's a lot of speculation as to what he wrote, but whatever he wrote convicted those who had accused her. We don't know what it is. You can leave that up to your imagination. But verse 9 says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. Maybe he was writing out the law of Moses, knowing how these guys had violated. So maybe he's jotting down some of the law, or we don't know. And as they're looking at this and they've heard what he said, they're being convicted. Well, I can't throw the first stone. I'm guilty too. And then they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. And Jesus had said to Nicodemus, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. He wasn't violating Moses' law. He would pay the penalty on the cross. He would take all the sin that every one of us had ever done and bear it on the cross. She wouldn't have to pay the penalty because he was taking it. We don't have to pay the penalty because he took it. But he doesn't say what you did was okay. But what he says to her is, neither do I accuse you or condemn you, but go and sin no more. We talked last week about repentance and what that meant. When we're forgiven, we're to repent. Change our mind about our sin. It's not okay. It violates God's law. Looking at it like God does. And then having our heart changed and then changing our behavior. Repenting. That's what he's telling her to do. I don't condemn you. I've forgiven you. But go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We read that and we're familiar with that. We've heard sermons taught on Jesus being the light of the world and how he's come into the world. John even said it in the first chapter. He said he was the light, and the light was the light of men. He was the life, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we see that from our side of the cross. We see that, as the Gentiles. He came and he brought light, and brought salvation to us. But to the Jew, there was a little different connotation to what Jesus was saying. And the Jews, in the next verse, the Pharisees said to him, you bear witness of yourself, and your witness is not true. Now they're taking it back to the court of law, the law of evidence. If someone testified on his own behalf, then his testimony wasn't valid. How many convicts are there in prison that said, I didn't do it? Probably most of them. So their own testimony isn't valid. And that's what they're saying to Jesus here. Well, you're testifying of yourself that you're the light of the world. But your testimony isn't valid. We can't go on just your testimony. But let's take a look at what that statement, being the light of the world, meant to the Jewish mind. In Psalm 18, enough to turn here, I'll just read one verse. Verse 28, David writes this, for you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. David says, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Jesus said, anyone who follows after me shall not walk in darkness. What Jesus is claiming here is to be the Lord. They knew what he was saying. They had no doubt what he was claiming for himself. David says, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Jesus said, he who follows me will not walk in darkness. Psalm 27, another psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light, and He's my salvation. Jesus is claiming that for Himself. Anyone who walks in the light, in my light, shall not walk in darkness. Isaiah 42, let's turn here together. First seven verses. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." And here, of course, he's talking about the Messiah, the one that he would send, the one that Israel had been looking for. The Pharisees were looking for the Messiah. They were familiar with these prophecies, with these verses. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which is in it, or which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand." And I will, here he's speaking about that servant that he talks about in verse 1, the Messiah. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." What he's saying there is I'm going to give you a covenant to the Jewish people, because the Jews were the people of the covenant. In the Old Testament, God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and it was signified by circumcision. Jesus came and says, "I come, and this is the blood of the new covenant." And so God says, "I'm going to send you as a covenant to the people." Notice here, he says, God is sending him. Jesus, over and over and over again in the Gospel of John, declares that he has been sent from the Father. He has been sent from above. That'll be one of the points of contention here in chapter 8, as we'll see. But here God is declaring that he will give his servant, his elect one, to the Jews for a covenant. And again, speaking here of the new covenant, "I will give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles." In John 8, Jesus doesn't declare, "I am the light of the Jews." He says, "I am the light of the world." Here God declares, "I'm sending you as a covenant to the people, to the Jews, and as a light to the Gentiles." So in the Jewish mind, when Jesus stands up and says, "I am the light of the world," they look back and they go, so he's claiming to be the one that God is sending, that elect servant in Isaiah 42. That's what they would immediately go to in the Jewish mind, in the mind of the Pharisees. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 7, "To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." And so God is declaring that when I send you as a covenant to the Jews and a light to the Gentiles, here's what's going to take place. He's going to open the eyes of the blind, and he's going to set prisoners free. John 8. Let's go back there again. I'll give you highlights of things to come. Jesus, in his discussion with these guys, will say this in verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Isn't that what God said would take place when he would send his son, when he would send the elect one, when he would send the Messiah? That he would go and he would set the prisoners free. And they answered and said, we are Abraham's descendants, and we'll get into the details in this in a couple of weeks. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. You know, a son has the inheritance and goes on, passes on down through his lineage, where a slave doesn't do that. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus, all through this, is speaking in spiritual terms. These guys, in fact, Jesus will mention it, are thinking on earthly terms. We're not in chains. We're not in bondage to anybody. What are you talking about being free? Jesus was talking about them being spiritually free, not physically free. In fact, they were in bondage, in effect, to the Roman Empire. I mean, they couldn't do anything without Rome looking over their shoulders and making sure they stayed in line. So they weren't really free men, even from a physical sense. You know. But Jesus says, I will come and set you free. Free from your sin. God says, when I send my son, he'll set the captives free. He'll let them out of bondage. Also says one other interesting thing. It says that he would open the eyes of the blind. Take a peek over at the first verse of chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Any idea what's going to happen in chapter 9? Going back to our scripture here in John 8. The Pharisees say to Jesus, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not valid. In other words, in a court of law, you standing up and testifying about these things, it would never hold water because you're testifying about yourself. Jesus says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. You know, Jesus knew he was from heaven. Again, Jesus sees things and is trying to convey things on a spiritual plane. He knows where he's from. He knows he's come down from heaven. He's told them that several times. But they're looking on a spiritual plane. You're from Nazareth. You're a carpenter's son. What are you talking about? Light of the world and all. You know, he says, I know where I'm from. And I know that what I say is true. Because I know the source who gave me these things. This is my Father in heaven. Gave me these things to say. So I know that what I say is true. And in fact, Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Later on in John. John wrote in the beginning of the gospel. When Jesus came, he came as grace and truth. He says, I know what I say is true. I know where I've come from. I know who I've received these things from. So I know my testimony is true. He says, I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You know, in their minds, he was from Nazareth. That's all they knew about him. You know, they couldn't conceive of him coming from heaven. You know, they couldn't conceive of him being this elect servant that God was sending because he didn't come in the way that they thought he would. He says, you judge according to the flesh. In other words, you judge according to what you can see and what you can perceive from an earthly standpoint. You see me as a guy that came from Nazareth. You see me as a carpenter. You see me as, you know, the son of Joseph and Mary and I've got brothers and sisters and all that. That's what you perceive. And on an earthly plane, an earthly standpoint, that's right. But there's a whole other existence and world going on here that you guys aren't getting. The spiritual plane. I'm really from heaven. You know, God is really my father, not Joseph. And they'll throw that up in his face, too, in a little bit. He says, I judge no one. You know, in this time on earth, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. If I called you up and said, I need you to meet a friend of mine at the mall, and you've never met him, you don't have any idea who this guy is, you know, you would say to me, well, how will I recognize him? And I might say, well, he's wearing a Phillies hat, you know, he's driving an old Ford Pinto. You'd recognize that right away because I don't think there are any anymore. If you remember the Pinto, you know. But I would give you things to so that you would be able to recognize that person right away. It's interesting. When my daughter was going to a missions conference in Chile when she was attending the Bible college in Brazil, she was flying from the States down to Chile. And some of the people from the Bible college in Brazil were driving to Chile, and they were supposed to meet her there and hook up with her and take her to the conference and all. Well, it turns out that the group from Brazil was running a couple days late. And as my daughter says, Dad, they're Brazilians. So I said, well, what are you going to do when you get there? Did they call you and tell you? All they said was, there'll be somebody there. Now, for a dad, it's like, oh, great. You know, my daughter's going down to this foreign country, and the people that are supposed to meet her there aren't there. You know, how's this going to work out? You know, okay, God, she's your kid. You know where she is. You know what's going on. You know, and so I kind of had to leave it in the Lord's hands. Well, it turns out when she gets there, she comes off the plane, gets her luggage, and there's a tall blonde guy with a Penn State University t-shirt holding up a sign that says Jenna, you know. I guess that's him. I would give you some sign that you would know who you were supposed to meet. Now, if I said, you know, you'll meet him at Citizens Bank Park and he's wearing a Phillies hat. You know, there's 30,000 people down there wearing Phillies hats, you know. But if you're going to the mall, I would give you something recognizable for this guy. God, in the Old Testament, gave recognizable signs to the Jews of what the Messiah would do, what he would look like. He gave them enough evidence in the Old Testament that they should have known. They should have recognized. Here's two of them. When he comes, he's going to set the captive free. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. So what does Jesus do? Sets people free from their sins. He opens the eyes of the blind. He says, my Father testifies of me. He's the one that sent you the message that says, when I come, this is what you'll look for. I'm the guy driving the Pinto that has the Phillies hat on. You know, you should recognize me. But they didn't. John, in Luke chapter 7, turn there with me. John the Baptist was sitting in prison after he had testified about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Things probably didn't go like John sort of suspected. I'm sure John never expected himself to be sitting in prison. And so, in verse 19 of Luke chapter 7, John calls two of his disciples to him and sends them to Jesus to ask him, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? You know, are you the one that was promised in the Old Testament, or did I get it wrong? Should we look for somebody else? In that very hour, Jesus had cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. So he sends them back to John, and he says, tell John this. Tell him of the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These are things that God had said, when the Messiah comes, this is how you'll recognize him. I'm giving witness. I'm giving testimony to what he'll look like, what he'll do when he comes. He'll open the eyes of the blind. The lame will walk. The deaf will hear. The gospel will be preached to the poor. So Jesus does that in front of John's disciples, and he says, now you go tell John what you've seen so that he'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm the one. The Father testified of Jesus hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. Jesus says, you don't have to take my testimony. The Father's already testified of me. I've come to set free the captives, and I've come to open the eyes of the blind. I'm the light of the world. I'm the one that the Old Testament talks about. I'm him. Well, that doesn't convince them. John 8 again. One other verse concerning the light. Isaiah 50:10. Isaiah writes this. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? This is the servant that Isaiah had written about in chapter 42, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. If you're walking in darkness, listen to his servant and trust in the name of the Lord is what Isaiah is saying there. God had given so much evidence to these Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet they missed it because they were thinking on an earthly plane. They were thinking like earth dwellers. It's funny. One of the little boys a couple weeks ago, as he was leaving the church, said, goodbye, you dwellers of the earth. Well, that's what the Pharisees were. They were thinking earthly. They were the teachers of Israel. They should have understood spiritual things, but they didn't. Because they were perceiving things on an earthly level, on an earthly plane. You know, without the Holy Spirit, man can't perceive spiritual things. And these guys couldn't perceive spiritual things. There were a few, there were a remnant of Jews that did, that understood, that got it. But these religious leaders couldn't. Because they were more concerned about their standing. They were more concerned about their position. They were more concerned that Jesus was getting in the way of their power. They weren't really concerned about spiritual things. You know. And so when he came and didn't fit into their mold, they were expecting a Messiah that was going to overthrow Rome and make Jerusalem the center of the world. And they would be the big honchos. Everybody would come and bow down to them as the religious leaders. That's what they were looking for. And Jesus said, no, I came to save people from their sins. I came to set people free from their sins, not free from Rome. It's not my job. They didn't want to hear that. That's not the Messiah they were looking for. He was a threat to them. So they wanted to put him to death. And Jesus is pleading with them. He says, guys, the evidence is here. In the next chapter, he opens the eyes of the blind. Like God said he would. But they wouldn't listen. today, the world's not listening either, unfortunately. They don't want to know who Jesus is. So verse 19, chapter 8. Then they said to him, "Where is your father?" Israel was not real big, especially the region of Galilee was not real big. And so they had probably heard about Mary being pregnant before her marriage to Joseph. And then later on, they'll say, "Well, we're not born of fornication," when they're arguing with Jesus about their father and his father. And so the implication is there is, you don't know who your father is. And so where is your father? You say you're from the Father. Where is your father? Again, they're thinking earthly terms. They can't conceive that he was the one that God had sent, that had been promised in the Old Testament. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father." That word "know" there is interesting. In the Greek, there's a couple of different words for "know." Gnosko is a word that means, we translate it "know," but it means to know someone or something by experience. You know, it's kind of the idea that, you know, I know my sons because I live with them. They know me because they live with me. You know, we've got that experience together. We know each other. This kind of "know" is a little different than that. It simply means to perceive or to understand. So Jesus says, "You guys don't understand about me, and you don't perceive about me, and you don't perceive about my Father, or you don't understand about my Father." Because again, they're thinking natural. They're thinking worldly. He says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." So their question is, "Well, where's your Father?" He says, "You guys don't know me. You don't understand about me. You don't perceive who I am. You're not getting what I'm trying to tell you that the Old Testament says about me. You're not getting that I'm the light of the world. I'm the one that God is sending." He says, "So you don't perceive about me. So if you don't perceive about me, you don't perceive about my Father. You don't understand who my Father is. If you had understood about me, and if you understood that I was a sent one, if you understood I was the one that came from God, then you would understand who my Father is. You would understand that he's God the Father. You would know where he is. He's up in heaven." You know, so you guys just don't perceive any of that, he says to them. He says, "You don't know me. You don't know my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. The treasury was a part of the court of the women, which was one of the outer courts of the Gentiles. It's where both men and women, Jewish men and women, could gather. And Jesus was teaching there. He taught them in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Jesus was on a timetable, a divine timetable. And there was many times that his life was threatened. Once up in Nazareth, they tried to push him off a ledge, you know, to have him killed up there, and it says he made his way through the crowd and disappeared. And there were other times that they tried to take Jesus, and it wasn't his time yet. He wasn't going until it was his time. And so no one took him because his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, it's interesting. It's almost like they might have been done with the conversation, but Jesus wasn't. Because you get this little pause. Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one laid hands on him. And then Jesus brings this up and throws this out at them. "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin." Well, that was quite a message to give to these religious leaders. These guys thought they were holy because they were Pharisees, because they had kept the law, because they were the children of Abraham. And Jesus says, "I'm going away, and you'll look for me, but you won't find me. And you'll die in your sin. Now notice, here he says, and you'll die in your sin. Later on, he'll tell them they'll die in their sins. First reference here is to their sin nature. We all have a sin nature. We're all children of Adam. We're all born in sin. And we all need a Savior. And the result of having a sin nature causes us to sin. Because it's in our nature. It's what we do. Modern psychiatry and psychology misses that whole point. You know, they try to figure out the psyche of man, you know. And if we can just change man's behavior, give him a different environment, they'll act differently. Well, the problem is we're born in sin, and we have a sin nature. And without a Savior, we're going to die in our sin. And it's our sin nature that causes us to commit sins. And so he says, I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't find me. You look for me. And I think there, he's talking to them about the empty tomb. You know, the report would be the tomb's empty. The soldiers would come back to the Pharisees and the chief priests and all and say, the tomb's empty. An angel appeared. We got knocked out. The stone rolled away. The tomb's empty. And they said, well, look, don't tell anybody. Here's some dollars. Tell them that the disciples stole the body, you know. And I'm sure they went to the tomb and said, where did he go? He couldn't have raised from the dead, you know. Where did he go? You'll come and look for me. And where I'm going, you can't go. And he's talking about going back to his father. He said, because you'll die in your sin. Well, that was an attention getter for these guys. And they said to him, who are you? Oh, no, let's go back up. Sorry, ran ahead of myself. I am going away, verse 21. And you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And where I go, you cannot come. And the Jews said to him, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. He going to kill himself? Before they said, is he going to go to the Gentiles, you know, and to the dispersia, the ones when he said he was going away. And now they're saying, is he going to kill himself? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. You are dwellers of the earth. And I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So Jesus is saying, you guys, on the path that you're going on, you'll die in your sin, which means they'll be condemned. They won't get to heaven. They won't go where Jesus is going. But He tells them how to get there. He tells them how to change course. Again, he says, I say to you, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. And that word believe there again is to put your confidence in, to put your trust in. It just doesn't mean a mental, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. It means to actually put your trust in. To realize, hey, I'm dying in my sin. I need a Savior. Jesus is my Savior. And I'll put my trust in Him. He says, that's the only way you'll be able to go where I'm going. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now, that's another phrase that would catch the attention of the Pharisees, of the Bible scholars. Deuteronomy 32:39, God speaking to Moses, says, now see that I, even I am He. And there is no God beside me. What's the implication there? Jesus says, you need to believe that I am He. God says to Moses, I am He. There is no God beside me. The implication there, Jesus is saying, I'm God. I'm the one that spoke to Moses. I'm the second person of the Trinity. Now, God and the Father are not the same. We've seen that. At Jesus' baptism, God the Father spoke, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Godhead, descended upon him in the form of a dove, and Jesus was baptized. But they're all equal, just have different roles, but they're all God. He says, so unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sin. Isaiah 43, verse 10, Isaiah says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant. Now here he's talking about Israel, not Jesus the Messiah. It's a little different context. And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. God is declaring to Israel that I am He. There's no God that was ever made before me. There's no God coming after me. And there's no one else that can be your Savior. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. Unless you believe that I am He, unless you believe that I am the God of the Old Testament, unless you believe that I am your only Savior, you'll die in your sin. It's not the law of Moses. It's not your religious ritual. It's not the sacrifices. Unless you believe in me, you'll die in your sin. That was the condition you're in. But Jesus, and we'd seen this in one of the previous chapters, Jesus taught these things to them so that they might believe. He loved these guys. They hated his guts, man. They hated him. They wanted him dead. But he loved them. And he's being flat out honest, because if he dances around, it's not going to get there, you know? They're not going to understand. So he's just coming out and saying, look, here's the deal. I'm God. You're sinners. You need a Savior, and I'm Him. That's your choice. And without me, you're going to die in your sin, is what he's telling them. You know, they had no excuse. They had no excuse. Verse 25. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I've been trying to tell you this for 3 years now, guys, who I am. Who are you? I'm just the one that I've been trying to tell you from the beginning, who I was. To wrap this up, let's go back and look through the Gospel of John and see who Jesus has been trying to tell them who he is. John chapter 3, Jesus encounters Nicodemus, one of the teachers of the law, one of the teachers of the Jews, a Pharisee. Nicodemus comes and says, we know that you're from God because no one else could do the things that you do unless he was from God. John chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus says to him pretty much what he says to the Pharisees in chapter 8. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus here, nobody's going up to heaven, but the Son of Man, speaking of himself, has come down from heaven. sent from God. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus didn't make up that term, Son of Man. That was an Old Testament term from the book of Daniel. Go back with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And you'll see what Jesus is talking about when he calls himself the Son of Man. And you'll also see where Nicodemus' mind would have gone. Daniel had a lot of dreams. And here's one he has about the end times. Verse 9, Daniel 7. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. That's probably one of my favorite terms for God, the Ancient of Days. It just has this majesty about it, you know. It's just an amazing title. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment white as snow. His hair of his head was pure, like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And a thousand thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And then he talks about the fate of the Antichrist there in 11 and 12, but jump down with me to 13. And I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so Daniel has this vision of the throne room of God, and John had a similar vision in John chapter 5. And it's interesting as you look at the two. Here is Daniel, and he sees Jesus, the Messiah, coming, and he sees him as the Son of Man. Not as an angelic being, not as one of the beasts having, you know, multiple eyes and multiple heads and all the things that John and Ezekiel and the different writers saw, but he sees him coming as a man, as a Son of Man. He sees Jesus coming in his flesh. And I almost wonder if he saw nail prints when he came. I don't know. But he sees him coming as a man to the throne, and God giving him all dominion and all power. Paul writes in Philippians 2 that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. John sees him as the Lamb of God. If Daniel had seen him as the Lamb of God, he wouldn't have understood that image. He saw him as a man. But John understood that image. He knew him as the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And so John sees him as the Lamb. But he comes as the Son of Man, the one who would rule and reign forever and ever. And so he says to Nicodemus, when the Son of Man is lifted up, Nicodemus' mind's got to go back to Daniel 7 and say, that's the one he's claiming to be. He's claiming to be that one that's going to stand before the throne and be given all the kingdoms of the world. Then he also says in verse 16 of John chapter 3, and we're familiar with this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So what he declares to Nicodemus, that he's also the Son of God. Not just the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. Again, revealing his two natures. He was God, and he took on human flesh. By his nature, he was God, and by his nature, he was man.
So he says to Nicodemus, I'm the Son of Man, I'm the Son of God, revealing his two natures. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, where does Nicodemus' mind go with this? Psalm chapter 2. Let's go there. Psalm 2, verse 7. God declares, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. This is actually the Son speaking here, actually. The Lord, speaking of the Father, has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And when you compare this to Daniel, you see it's the same person here. The Son of Man and the Son of God, being the same person. And the ends of the earth for your possession, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now it's God the Father speaking to the kings of the earth concerning his Son. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. In other words, pay homage to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So to Nicodemus, Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, the one that Daniel talked about, that would stand before the throne and inherit the kingdom. And I'm the Son of God, the one that God warns all the other kings of the earth about. He says, if you don't pay homage to him, if you don't put your trust in him, you're doomed. It's a little different perspective on Jesus than what we normally think about, doesn't it? When Jesus is laying these things out for these men and says, my Father testifies of me, they had no doubt who he was claiming to be. And there was enough evidence from the works that he was doing, the scripture, everything else, that they should have known. Chapter 5, I'll go through this quickly. Just give you some references. Chapter 5, to the Pharisees, they accused him of being equal with God in verses 17 to 20. And Jesus doesn't deny that, but he confirms it. And he says, he's at unity with the Father. Everything that the Father tells me to do, I do. And everything, you know, we were in perfect communion. Everything I hear from him is what I say. You know, he was claiming to have perfect communion with the Father. He also declared that he had the same power that the Father had. The Father raises the dead, I raise the dead. He claimed to have the same authority to judge that God had, and he proved that by forgiving sins. And so when they said, you're claiming to be equal with God, you're right. That's what I am claiming. I'm claiming to be equal with God. And then he gave them five witnesses. He says, one, two, my own testimony, you won't accept that, but let me give you five more. And he gave them John the Baptist. You heard from John. You know what John said about me. He's not even worthy to unloose my sandals. I'm the coming one. You heard the testimony of God the Father. Three times during Jesus' lifetime, God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. They had the testimony of God before, saying, when the Messiah comes, this is what he'll do. And Jesus went and did it, fulfilling those things that God had said he would do. Then he says, and there's the works that I do, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, casting out demons, setting people free, preaching the gospel to the poor, all those things that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would do when he came, Jesus was doing them. Then he says, then you have the Old Testament scriptures, where he was born, you know, where he would grow up, what he would do when he came onto the earth, you know, all these things that testified of him. And then he said, you have the word of Moses. There's coming a prophet like unto me. Listen to him. And all the types that were around Moses, the building of the tabernacle, you know, and all those things that went into the types that all pointed toward Jesus, all the sacrifices and all those things. He says, you have all the testimony, you have all the witnesses around you, and yet you won't listen. To the Jews in Galilee, after he fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, he said, I'm the bread of life. Speaking about being the giver of life, the sustainer of life. The author of the book of Hebrews says he's the author or the originator and the completer or the finisher of our faith. He's the giver of life and he sustains that life. He's the bread of life. And then here in chapter 8, he declared to the Jews that he was the light of the world. The one that would be sent to be a light to the Gentiles, that would be the covenant of the Jews. You know, he was the Messiah. And then he says, and I am he. Declaring himself to be God, the only one that could be their Savior. Who are you? I'm the same guy I've been trying to tell you from the beginning. And you don't get it. It'll get even more intense later on as we go through John 8. I'll finish with this. Somebody put this together, went through the scriptures, and made these connections concerning Jesus. It says, what think ye of Christ? To the artist, he is one altogether lovely. And I'm going to put these on the back. There's scripture verses tied in with all these, so you can take one. To the architect, he is the chief cornerstone. To the astronomer, he is the sun of righteousness. To the baker, he is the bread of life. To the banker, he is the hidden treasure. To the builder, he is the sure foundation. To the carpenter, he is the door. To the doctor, he is the great physician. To the educator, he's the great teacher. To the engineer, he is the new and living way. To the farmer, he is the sower and the Lord of the harvest. To the florist, he's the rose of Sharon. To the geologist, he's the rock of ages. To the horticulturist, he is the true vine. To the judge, he is the only righteous judge. To the juror, he is the faithful and true witness. To the jeweler, he is the pearl of great price. To the lawyer, about 35 lawyer jokes just went through my head. I'm sorry. He is counselor, giver, life giver, and the true advocate. To the newspaper man, he is the tidings of great joy. To the oculist, eye doctor, he is the light of the eyes. To the philanthropist, he is the unspeakable gift. To the philosopher, he is the wisdom of God. To the preacher, he is the word of God. To the sculptor, he is the living stone. To the servant, he is the good master. To the statesman, he is the desire of all nations. To the student, he is the incarnate truth. To the theologian, he is the author and finisher of our faith. To the toiler, he is the giver of rest. To the sinner, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. To the Christian, he is the Son of the living God, the Savior, Redeemer, and loving Lord. Who are you? What a loaded question. I am everything you need. Let's pray. Lord.